A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down, and it hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And where there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which is said, "See, this is new"? It has already been in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. May God bless our reading of his word.
You may be seated.
How many people feel uplifted at that? Well, I'm going to give you some hope today, okay? We're going to take what Ecclesiastes says, and we're going to understand it to the best of our ability, and then we're going to look at it in the light of all of God's word. I don't know if you follow the news much. Hopefully, you kind of stay abreast of what's going on, but yesterday, Senator John McCain passed away. I saw that first thing in the morning when I looked at the news, and if you know anything about this man's history, you probably are more familiar with his political history, but he was a military man in the Vietnam War, and he was famously taken prisoner of war for a good amount of time, and that shaped a lot of who that man was, and so you might pray for his family and for his state today that he represented the state of Arizona. Another man, James Stockdale, was also, hang on a second, there we go, I got something out of order here. James Stockdale, who is a veteran who served almost 8 years in a POW camp. He was asked by people that interviewed him later after this experience, he was asked, what do the people that survive these prisoner of war camps have in common? Well, what he said was very shocking. He said, the optimists didn't make it. He said, they were the ones who said, we're going to be out by Christmas, and Christmas would come and go, and they wouldn't be out. Then they'd say, we're going to be out by Easter, and then Easter would come and go, and they would not be released. Then they would say, Thanksgiving, we'll be out by Thanksgiving, and then Thanksgiving would come and go, and then Christmas again, and on it went. He said they died of a broken heart. This is a very important lesson. You must never confuse faith. This is what James Stockdale said. He said, this is a very important lesson. You must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end, which you can never lose, with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they might be. I thought that was very good and helpful for us today. See, there are those in the realm of Christianity, that preach a false gospel. And it goes a little bit something like this. If you love God, if you have faith in God, your life here under the sun will be good. This is sometimes known as the prosperity gospel or the health and wealth gospel, but it teaches that if you just love God enough, if you just have enough faith, and they will even be quick to say that if your life is not going well, it's because you don't have enough faith. That's your problem. It's not you're being allowed to be put through a trial or anything like that. It's that you just don't have enough faith. If you would have enough faith, your life would be good. I've even heard one prosperity gospel preacher say, you will be able to get the best parking spot at the mall at Christmas time. I'm not kidding. Ecclesiastes shatters this whole notion of the prosperity gospel. It takes it out behind the shed and puts a sledgehammer through it. It's not real. It's false teaching. And the men that are up on the screen this morning are men that I would encourage you to never listen to. And if you do listen to them only with a critical ear, with the Word of God open in front of you to check everything that they have to say, because most of it is poppycock. Ecclesiastes teaches us some difficult realities of this life and teaches us in a way that provokes us in all different sorts of ways that other parts of God's Word does not. Ecclesiastes is... it provokes emotions, it provokes thoughts, it provokes all these things in us that we don't usually typically get from the Scriptures. So let's dive in today and take a look at it. And I apologize that I got a few of my slides out of order. But skipping back to last week, if you look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2, remember we read this, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." That seems to be one of the main messages of Ecclesiastes, this whole thing of vanity. That Hebrew word for vanity that's translated vanity, we talked about, it's the word hevel. Some of your Bibles or some of your helps will say hebel. That's because depending on who's transliterating Hebrew into English, some folks will put the B there and some people will put the V there. Same letter in Hebrew, don't worry about it. It's hevel, hevel. And that word is very difficult to translate into English. It does carry the meaning of vanity or meaninglessness or futility. Remember last week I tried to push this pulpit across the stage with only my breath, not wind, but just by breathing on it. It doesn't work. Not only was it totally futile for me to try to do that, but I looked silly trying it. That kind of gives you some of the proper perspective of what hevel means. Vanity of vanities. It's meaningless. It's futile. It's hevel. The verses that we're going to look at today are the author's attempt to try to begin to tell us why he feels that way, why he feels like life is so meaningless. And so my first point for today is that oh, excuse me, I got to go backwards. Life under the sun. The first point for today is that from his perspective, life under the sun seems bleak. This is the under the sun perspective. The reason I put that is very, very important, and I'll get to that in a minute. The first thing that he says is this: a person's life seems to be like a blip compared to the created universe. Look at verse 4 of Ecclesiastes 1. He writes this: "A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever." Now, let me be just very crystal clear, okay, about what the author is saying. What the author of Ecclesiastes is saying is he's not advocating a old earth deal, you know, where the earth is billions and billions of years old. That's not what I believe the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying. The writer of Ecclesiastes is giving us the perspective of a person who's only thinking about life, or at least giving more weight to thinking about life under the sun from a human perspective, kind of taking God out of the equation and just looking at life from what our eyes can see, what our ears can hear. You get the idea. The book of Ecclesiastes is not only part of the wisdom literature of the Bible, but it is also constructed out of Hebrew poetry, which I'm just going to be quite honest with you, is extraordinarily difficult to translate sometimes. You don't believe me? Go and look at a psalm. Just pick one randomly and look at it in the ESV, the English Standard Version, the King James Version. Look at it across various different English translations, and you're going to find, more than you would in the New Testament, you're going to find disparity between what English words are translated. So what I'm saying is that Hebrew poetry is particularly challenging. We interpret poetry employing different techniques than we do a book like the Letter to the Romans, in the Letter to the Romans, Paul is giving us direct teaching. In Hebrew poetry, we must understand that the author is making his point using different techniques such as provoking emotional responses. Does everybody get that? This is a different hermeneutical and a Bible interpretive world that we're operating in from Romans. Paul is just telling it like it is. He's using illustrations from time to time, yes, but Hebrew poetry and specifically Ecclesiastes is trying to provoke our thinking in different ways. Now listen, it is still possible, quite possible, to have an excellent idea of what the author is saying from the context in which he's saying it. It's very helpful. In Ecclesiastes, the author is reminding us that if a person just looks at the hard data in front of them, in other words, we don't look at God's word, we don't think about God in the picture of our life, if we just look at the hard data that's surrounding us right now, we can get the idea, or it can seem to us like people are born, people die, a generation comes, a generation goes, but the earth, the created universe, just seems to stay here forever. Get it? And the reason I can say that with confidence is because we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. And where something a little bit more hazy, like Ecclesiastes, Hebrew poetry, makes a statement like this, we interpret that in the grander scheme of things, where Genesis clearly tells us that the world had a beginning, that God created with the very breath of his mouth out of nothing. And the book of Revelation tells us that at the end, God's going to do something new. He's going to make a new heavens and a new earth, and so this one's going to pass away. So he's not making a statement. He's not making a statement that voids other parts of Scripture. He's making a statement to provoke us in our thinking and our understanding. All right. Now the next thing that we see here is, and here's where I got things out of order. I apologize. The universe seems monotonous. The universe seems monotonous. Look at verses 5 through 7. He writes this: "The sun rises and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, and around goes the wind on its circuits, the wind returns." Verse 7: "All streams run into the sea, but the sea is not full to the place where the streams flow. There they flow again." Now, I know it may not seem obvious when you read the text, but I want to invite you to think about this. The language here is designed by the author, I believe, to speak of all of life. Notice the way that he talks. The language refers to some of the main elements of life, the sun, the wind, the water, as well as every single possible direction or a directional dimension of space that we as human beings occupy. So notice, he talks about the sun, and he talks about the east and the west, and then he talks about the wind, and he talks about north and south and circles, right? Now, we live in Ohio, but this is also true in the Middle East. Does the wind blow north to south typically, farmers? No, it doesn't. But the author is making a point. The author is using, I just want to point this out to you as a literary device. The author is using these various elements and the various ways that they may behave to point to the fact that all of life. So sun is east and west, wind is north and south, and then circles like everywhere. And then he also brings up water, and then he uses it, the streams fill up, you know, up and down. They rise, they fall. They flow back to the place that they started. He's using this, I believe, as a literary device to tell us that what he's talking about here is all of life is vain. It's all vanity. It's just monotonous. It keeps happening over and over again, day after day. This machine is just running, and it's just, the sun rises, the sun sets. The wind blows to the north, and then circles back around to the south. Circles and circles. The water rises, the water falls. The water rises, the water falls. Goes back to the place that it starts. You get the idea. And then he says, he makes the point, all this work seems to be for nothing. Look at what it says in verse 8. All things are full of weariness. Then he makes three statements. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. All things are full of weariness. What he's talking about there is that everything in life just seems to just be work. It just seems to be, it takes so much effort to get all of this stuff done, the sun rising and setting and the wind and the water, just over and over all the time. And he says it's too overwhelming to talk about. And he says it's too much to look at. And he's going to talk about hearing in a second, but let's just stop here What's he even talking about when he says it's overwhelming to talk about? It's too much to look at. Well, I tell you what sparked my, and listen, I'm a Gen Xer. I'm not going to apologize for that. I grew up, I loved cartoons. Loved them. And I loved, I don't know if they even do this anymore, but Saturday morning was the morning that they played all the cartoons, right? You get up on Saturday morning and turn on the TV, the three channels that we had, and you watch. And one of my most favorite cartoons was the whole Looney Tunes family, you know, Bugs Bunny and Roadrunner and Sylvester and Tweety, right? And lots of other characters, Elmer Fudd, love Elmer Fudd, Bugs Bunny. But there was one particular set of cartoons that had to do with Wile E. Coyote and Sam the Sheepdog. You guys remember this? Okay, for those of you that are younger that don't remember this, it was the craziest thing, right? Because Wile E. Coyote and Sam the Sheepdog would get up every day, and there was even this scene where they were like both making their way to work, you know, and then they would punch the clock, and then they would go their separate ways. And in the middle of all this was a flock of sheep. Now, Sam the Sheepdog's job was to defend the flock of sheep, right? And Wile E. Coyote's job was to try to attack the sheep and eat one of them, or many, many of them. He wanted to get the sheep. So all day long, there would be these very violent, by today's standards, probably wouldn't even be on TV, but there was these very violent episodes where Wile E. Coyote was concocting all these ways to steal and eat the sheep, and Sam the Sheepdog, with seemingly no effort, would thwart every attempt of Wile E. Coyote, right? But at the end of the day, when the whole thing was over, what did they do? They met back at that time clock, and they punched the clock, and it was like, night, Sam. Night, Wile E. And they would go home and go to bed. They'd get up the next day and come back, punch the clock. Morning, Sam. Morning, Wile E. And then they'd attack each other all day long, right? That's what my mind, it's the monotony, right, of life. It's the same thing day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. It's too much to talk about. It's too much to look at. The Bible says we don't even want to hear about it. It's difficult if all you think about is life under the sun. If all you can look at is the data right in front of you, then young people, here's what I can prepare you for. It, just looking at life from that perspective, you're going to get up tomorrow and you're going to go to school. You're going to work on your schoolwork, English, math, art, whatever. You're going to come home, you're going to do your homework, and you're going to go to bed. Then the next day, on Tuesday, you're going to get up and you're going to go to school. And you're going to learn all these subjects, same ones that you learned the previous day probably, and then you're going to go home, do some homework, and you're going to go to bed. And you know what? When you get all that done, when you get through 12th grade, then you're going to do the same thing, but now you're going to do it at a different location called college, most likely, unless you go online. And you're every day, you're going to study subjects. Now, these are maybe more advanced subjects. These are subjects specifically designed to prepare you for a career. But the bottom line is you're going to get up and you're going to study. And you're going to study all day, and then you're going to go to bed, and you're going to get up the next day, you're going to take classes and study. And when you're all done with that for 4 years or more, then perhaps one day you're going to get up and you're going to go to a job where you're going to work for 8 hours, maybe 10, maybe more. And then you're going to go home and go to bed, and then the next day you're going to get up and you're going to go to work, and you're going to work for 8, 10 hours, maybe more. And every once in a while, there'll be a break in the action where you'll get hurt or you'll get sick, or maybe you'll take a day off and go and do something that's a little bit more enjoyable. But the bottom line is, what's always looming over your head is, at some point in the very near future, you're going to get up, you're going to go to work, you're going to work all day, then you're going to come home and you're going to go to bed. Isn't life great? It's not, if all you look at life at is under the sun. If your perspective is just this earth. Now, why is that? Why is that? When God created everything, you might want to take your Bible and turn to Genesis 3. When God created everything, the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, every living creature, when he created man and woman, he created them in relationship to him, and he created them very good, he said. This is all good. It's all very good. And God and man were in fellowship and communion with one another. And the things that today we must toil to accomplish, like gathering food and earning enough money to put a roof over our head and to put clothes on our backs, those things were not concerns. The environment of the earth was such that, we believe, the environment of the earth was such that clothing was not necessary. I know that's a weird thought, but before sin, that was okay. Clothing was not necessary, and the natural things that would just grow on the earth without the thorns and thistles, by the way, Brian Anderson, one of our elders, did a fantastic devotional about thorns last Wednesday at prayer meeting. It was great. But without the thorns and thistles, the earth produced, and instead of toiling, you just go pluck and you would eat, right? And the Lord God said, you can eat of anything, any tree that you want, except for this one tree, this one specific tree. Eat of anything that you want, and it was there. God and man in perfect relationship with one another, husband and wife in perfect relationship with him, but then sin entered the world. In Genesis chapter 3, we read about how the serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts that God, the Lord God had made. And the bottom line is that God, man rebelled against God, chose to believe a lie that was perpetrated on them by Satan himself. They chose to believe that lie. They bought into it. First, the woman ate. She gave some to her husband. He ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the one forbidden tree. And God, the relationship, the perfect relationship between God and man was broken. Why? Because sin entered into the equation. Sin came into the world through that one act of treason. And so God did something that was both at the same time very difficult for us, and at the same time, very loving and gracious of him. He cursed. He put on a curse. And in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, we read about the curse that he put on the serpent. And then we read about, in verse 16, the curse that he put on the woman. He said to the woman, "Surely I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And he said to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." If you don't understand the cataclysmic result of sin, let me give you a little piece of it, because Ecclesiastes is doing that today. Life under the sun with sin in the equation is bad. It's hard. And it can seem, from this perspective, very monotonous, very, dare I say it, tedious. It's a great name for a pastor, isn't it? Scott Teedy. Very tedious sermons. What's more, not only do we have this situation going on where we seem like a blip on the map and that all this work seems like nothing and we have all this monotony going on, but the author of Ecclesiastes goes on to say, what's new is really old. What's new is really old. Look at what he says in verse 9. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. If there is a thing of which it is said, see, this is new, it has already been in the ages before us. Now, listen, I understand that in today's age that we're living in, it seems like that everything is new, right? That there's new innovations being made all the time. Let me read a story to you, a little ditty that I crafted here. Some years ago, someone invented something that was absolutely revolutionary. People said it would be a tool to help further our democracy. It could be used as a tool to help grassroots organizers to lead more advanced communications and more flexible work arrangements. This invention held the promise of changing markets, politics, the ways that wars were fought, and could be used and could cause the U.S. Postal Service to rethink its entire model. It would create new job opportunities, allow for more public feedback, and would make the world smaller as it promised increased contact between people of all nations. This tool would help police, fire, emergency workers, doctors. It would also aid criminals in their illegal activities. People said this tool would cause a decline in the art of writing. People who learned about this new invention were very concerned about privacy. This tool would leave people vulnerable to the invasion of their privacy. Bad people could find out about your private business using this new tool. Not everyone who worked for the company who created this new invention were honest, and some of them used the information they learned for political purposes or even blackmail. Some people were technologically savvy enough to understand this, and they changed their privacy settings so that nosy people could not monitor their communications. What invention am I speaking of? The telephone. You know what privacy settings I'm talking about? A party line. I grew up on a party line. Pick up the phone and you hear the neighbor talking. Nefarious people would pick up the line and cover the receiver and listen to the neighbor talking. Remember this, some of you older folks? So they would, if you got disgusted with that, what would you do? You would call the phone company and said, I'm done with the party line, just give me a single line, and you'd pay more money, but you'd avoid that whole situation. The telephone. These things were written about the telephone, not Facebook, not the internet, not email, the telephone. See, yes, it is true that for many of us, smartphones seem like a new thing. But the concepts behind the smartphones, there's nothing new under the sun. What's old, what we think is new, is really old. Now, he also goes on, the author also goes on to say, no one will remember things anyway. He says in verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to come, or things yet to be among those who come after. One of the things that is most greatly concerning to me is that our young people and that we as a people understand something about history, right? Something about where we've come from, both church history, U.S. history, world history. I said it last week, and I don't mean to get up on a soapbox, but the folks that are out there promoting socialism have obviously not had a history lesson, or at least not an accurate one, about what socialism has done. It's cost the lives of millions, if not billions, of people. It's not good when the government controls the means of production and the people are dependent on the government for their life, their livelihood, their food, their clothing, their shelter. It's not good at all. And yet there are many people out there today who have forgotten all about that. And this all happened in the 20th century, right? Many of these things, communism and the spread of it around the world and what it did to economies, what it did to people, what it's doing in places like Venezuela, what it's done in China, what it's done in the United Soviet Socialist Republic, the USSR, the former Soviet Russia, and other Eastern Bloc countries. You get the idea, but people have forgotten. It's sad. Now, the question that I want to finish off here with is this. Is this the perspective God wants us to have? This under-the-sun perspective that the writer of Ecclesiastes has given us about the monotony of life and how nobody's going to remember anything and how there's really nothing new under the sun. Is this the perspective that God wants us to have? And here I just want to say we have to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. And the bottom line is no. No, adopting a strictly or a heavily weighted under-the-sun life perspective is not good for us. In fact, it leads many folks to depression. Anytime you watch, and any time that we as a people have been able to see a documentary or a biography about a person's life who detached their life from Christ, from God, and ran solely after the pleasures of this world, that life usually ends in addiction or depression or death. And the folks that do pull their lives out of that nosedive are usually folks that somewhere along their lives are introduced to Jesus Christ. I can think of dozens of examples in my head of folks who have lived this way. I remember probably a name that you don't much hear about anymore because, you know, people come and people go and we forget, right? Pistol Pete Maravich. You remember to know that name? Dynamic, groundbreaking NBA basketball player. Right? Not particularly tall, not particularly big, white guy, couldn't jump, But boy, did he know how to shoot a basketball, and did he know how to play, pass a basketball better than anybody else. And yet he pursued life under the sun, the pleasures that come along with being an NBA basketball player, very deep into his life until he found Christ, until he found God. And it rearranged, and he wasn't happy, and he wasn't living his life for a bigger meaning. His life was in a tailspin, and yet he found the Lord Jesus Christ. Adopting a life under the sun perspective, or a life under the sun only perspective, can lead to great trouble. So here are some things that we need to consider. Oops, the fill in the blank there is trouble. Here are some things that we need to consider from God's word. First, and again, I pulled together some verses from across God's word to help us to understand this today. We see verses like Jeremiah and 1 Corinthians 2 and Philippians 3 and Revelation 21. I'm going to put these up on the screen and then we'll turn to one of the passages. But we see some things about God illustrated all throughout the rest of Scripture that lets us know that just looking at life from an under-the-sun perspective is not good for us. For example, in Jeremiah 1:5, we read this. God says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Now, here he's talking about Jeremiah, but in a wider perspective, what we can know about our God is that our God knows us before we're ever born. There's something about him, how great he is, how wonderful he is, that he knows us before we're ever born. Secondly, he tells us in 1 Corinthians 2 that there's something greater awaiting for us when this life is over. And so he tells us in his word, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man has imagined, what God prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Though life under the sun can seem very monotonous or even meaningless sometimes, God has clearly given us hope for a future with him, a future that he's going to restore what was going on in the Garden of Eden, where God and man are in perfect relationship with one another and with each other once again, when sin is gone, when his work is ultimately finished and we are back with him. And it says that we cannot, our eye can't see, our ear has not heard, our heart has not imagined. People oftentimes ask me, Pastor, what's heaven like? And I'm honest with them. I tell them the Bible doesn't give us a lot of data inside of it on what exactly heaven is going to be like, but what it does tell us about heaven is unbelievable. Like your eye has not seen, your ear has not heard, nor your heart has even imagined. And so that's my answer. The Bible says, think of the greatest thing that you could ever think of ever, and it's not even close, right? Philippians 3:20-21 reminds us that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So again, that Jeremiah passage told us that God knew us before we were born, so we were important before we were born. First Corinthians passage tells us that there's ultimately something waiting for us after death if we're in Christ. This Philippians passage reminds us that not only is there something waiting for us after this life, but it's waiting for us, and we're going to be given a glorified body to be in that place. And so the ailments that we individually go through in this life, the aches, the pains, the creaks, the groans, the sicknesses, they're going to be taken away. And then we read Revelation 21. Take your Bible and turn there, if you would, just for a moment. Revelation 21 is the second to last chapter in the Bible, so it shouldn't be hard to find. Just go to the end. And this is what the Lord says. We have recorded for us in Scripture, John writes this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And behold, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be any more mourning or crying or pain or any nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And there's more. Time fails me to read it all out, but just take some time this afternoon or this week and read Revelation chapter 21. Because what awaits the follower of Jesus Christ is magnificent. A life free from the shackles of sin. The sin that makes life under the sun the way it is today. In this monotonous fashion where we have to get up and we have to go to work and we have to earn a living and we have to put clothes on our back and we have to put food in our bellies and we have to buy things like car insurance, because if something happens and we run in our car into somebody else's car or into a tree or into a light pole, then we've got to pay for that, and this helps us. And it's going to be gone. Amen? So what does this passage teach us? It teaches us that a strictly life under the sun perspective is not the perspective that a believer should adopt. But it also should help us to be sensitive to those who don't know Christ yet, because that's the world they're living in. That's the way they're viewing life oftentimes. And it explains to us why there's so much trouble in this world in terms of depression and depravity. So what can we do? As followers of Jesus Christ, what can we do? Well, here's some application points for you this morning. As a crawl step, I would just invite you to resolve. Some of you, as believers, spend way too much time and way too much of your focus on an under-the-sun mentality. You're not spending time with the Lord, not spending time in His Word, not spending time in prayer. And so I want to challenge you this morning to resolve to set your minds on things that are above and not on things that are on the earth. Colossians 3:2. Now, there's all different kinds of ways to do this practically, but folks, the biggest way to do this is just to set aside some time in your day on a routine basis to spend it with Him in His Word, thinking about His ways, who He is, who God is, what He's done for you. Folks, the love that God has poured out in us as people is just unbelievable. It's astounding. It's miraculous. And yet, when we allow ourselves as Christians to just get strapped into the daily grind, I got to get up. Oh, I've made an appointment at 6 a.m., so I got to get over here to this appointment. Then I got to go to work, and then I got to go. And we can allow ourselves to get so busy with the things of this world that we don't have any time to think of the one after it, the one that's been promised to us, and that can lead us down some very dark and difficult paths. God clearly tells us in His Word that we are to spend time thinking about these things. So spend time in the Word. Spend time in prayer. Spend time in the gathering of God's people. As a walk step, I would encourage you to learn the art of being encouraged by the amazing realities that are contained in Scripture, in the Scriptures, each day of life under the sun. And all I can tell you with that is that if you're reading your Bible on a daily basis to check a box and say, I read my Bible today, you're doing it wrong, okay? Spend some time learning the art of being encouraged by what the Scriptures say. Perhaps you need to read less and think more. Perhaps you need to spend a little bit more time. You're not spending any time. But whatever it is, you need to walk away from your time with the Lord encouraged and refreshed on a daily basis. If you need help with that, give me a call. Or ask your life group leader or another believer who practices these things and learn that skill. And then finally, as a run step, I want to continue this thought, because there's a thread that runs all throughout the wisdom literature, you know, Ecclesiastes, Job, and Proverbs. There's this the theme of the fear of the Lord. And so I want us to grow in this together. And so as a run step, I'm saying learn the fear of the Lord and maybe take some time to meditate on the reasons why our loving Heavenly Father would establish lives under the sun in such a monotonous fashion. Why do you think God would do? Don't answer. Spend some time thinking about that. Spend some time thinking about why wouldn't God make heaven here now? Why wouldn't God give us just everything, that would just lavish the riches upon us? Why? If you need some hints, read what happened to the Israelites when God lavished blessing on them, and how their hearts, what their hearts did in relationship to God a few years after they were given those blessings. You'll find out pretty quick. We should thank God and just cherish him even more deeply that he has constructed life for us under the sun the way that he has, to get our attention and to lead us to him. Let's pray. Father, this is a challenging book, and so I pray that you would help us in our understanding of it. Father, I pray that we would not look at our lives, that we would change our focus to not look at our lives only as a life under the sun, but to keep our minds focused on the realities that there are earthly responsibilities for us to take care of each day, to work hard, to feed our families, to love our spouses, to nurture our children, to take care of our neighbor, to put them ahead of ourselves. But that, Father, there's also the reality of what's to come and what you've promised us in Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that we would balance our understanding of life with those realities, and that would be an encouragement to us as we live our lives here under the sun now. In Jesus' name, amen.